We're going to go through the chapter first by reading the entire chapter. Let's just read it like a narrative, like a story, because it is a narrative for the most part. Then we'll go to the notes and go through the notes, piece by piece, and put it together, okay? Okay, so Isaiah chapter 7, starting from verse 1. Now, I have the New American Standard. If you have a different version, that's okay. Just, you know, read through it. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Ahaz is the king of Judah, right? Got it? That Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So you see what's happening here. Ahaz was the king of Judah. Rezin was the king of Aram, which is like northeast of Jerusalem. It was a little country. And Pekah was this king of Israel. So this Rezin and Pekah went against Jerusalem to conquer it. Why? We'll find out. They could not do it. They weren't able to conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, now the house of David resides where? In Judah. That's the descendants of David. When it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. So you see what happened. After this battle or series of battles, the Arameans didn't just leave. They camped in Ephraim, which was close to Judah. His heart and the hearts of his people. Now notice what happened here, and we'll see this in notes. It was reported to the house of David, but it says his heart. What's happening here is the house of David is being personalized as King Ahaz. Got that? His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So everybody has to seize the scene here. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, Sher Jashab. Actually, it should be pronounced Sher Yashab. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So God tells Isaiah, take your son and go and meet with Ahaz. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the king of Remaliah. So the message so far is, don't be afraid of these two kings. Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So what their plan was, Aram, the king of Aram and the king of Israel, their plan was to attack again Judah, make a breach in its walls, depose Ahaz, and then set up the son of Tabeel as like a puppet king. Okay? Why this is all taking place, we'll find out when we get in the notes. There's reasons that this is happening that are significant, but let's just make sure we understand what's going on. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So God's saying to Ahaz, when the Arameans and the Israelites come and attack you, they won't succeed. So don't worry. That's basically the message that Isaiah is sent to give to Ahaz. Then it goes on to say, this is still God speaking through Isaiah, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now here's a prophecy. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head, and by the way, Ephraim was a major tribe in Israel, and sometimes Israel is referred to as Ephraim. So he's talking about Israel here. He's saying, in 65 years, Israel isn't even going to be a people anymore. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And then he says, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So he's telling Ahaz, if you don't put your trust in me, you won't last. Your throne will not last. Okay, now. Everybody with me so far? Now, there's some things we're going to fill in here when we go in through the notes, but is everybody following so far basically what's taking place here? Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, now again, he's speaking through Isaiah, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. So the Lord's really being gracious to Ahaz. He's saying, ask me for a sign that'll confirm that what's being said is true. And he says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, Ahaz, let me just say this, and we'll see this. He was a very, very, very ungodly king. But all of a sudden, he puts on this cloak of spirituality, and watch what he says. And he has reasons for doing this that we'll find out. He's not just all of a sudden acting spiritual. He had ulterior motives in what he did next. He says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, that seems spiritual, but believe me, we'll see it was not. Then he said, and this now, again, is God speaking. Change of speaker. God is speaking. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So God's going to give a sign anyway. And here's a sign he's going to give to the house of David. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's a sign to the house of David. Now, that's a prophecy. One of the things we're going to have to consider, and we will when we go through the notes, is when is this to be fulfilled? Is this a near or a distant prophecy? Okay. Then it goes on to say, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now, here's where we're going to have to be careful. And I'm going to leave this for when we get into the notes. The question is, who is he? Don't make any conclusions about that yet. Someone, some he, is going to eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. But we have to determine who the he is. It's not, sometimes things aren't what they appear to be. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Okay? Now, there's another prophecy. Before the boy, and that's another thing we're going to have to determine. Who is the boy? Who is the he? Who is the boy? Maybe they're one and the same. Before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, that is, before he's reached an age of moral maturity, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. That's Aram and Israel, right? Then he goes on, and there's another prophecy. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since that day Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay, continue to read with me. Ephraim lived before there were kings. Well, let's wait till we get to the notes. Like I said, we're going to be filling some things in here. Okay. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines on the ledges of the cliffs and all the thorn bushes on all the watering places. This is a prophecy of judgment, right? God's going to come and this is what's going to happen to the land of Judah. They will all come and settle in the steep ravine. I read that. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates. That is with the king of Assyria, the head and the hairs of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man shall keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. So there's judgment being pronounced on Judah. As for the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Now, as I'm sure you can see, this is not a passage that you're going to have full understanding by just reading it when you're reading through the book of Isaiah. But now we're going to go through the notes. I just wanted us to get a general feel for this. I don't expect everybody to understand this yet, although you should have some basic picture of some of the things that are going on here. But we're going to fill in all the blanks now. Okay? So don't worry, what's this talking about with sheep and oxen? We're going to fill everything in now, but I wanted to do a reading of it first to have it in our minds for when we go through the notes. Now read with me. Introduction. And if you have any questions as we go through this, ask them. One. I have to get during the intermission, I'll go. There should be more. This passage, now pay close attention to this. Everything in these notes you've got to pay real close attention to. And can you share with her, because you don't have this in your book. Okay, ready? This passage contains a multiple reference. Now that may be a new term to you, but read with me. A multiple reference exists when one passage of Scripture contains two or more prophecies. Did you notice this has more than one prophecy in it? It's called multiple reference. Each having its own fulfillment. Very important. But with only one fulfillment for each prophecy. Extremely important. Okay, so does everybody understand the concept of multiple reference now? It's you have a passage, and in that passage, there's more than one. There could be two, three, four. There's more than one prophecy. Each one is distinct. Each one has its own fulfillment, and each one has one fulfillment. That's called multiple reference. While these prophecies may be related to each other regarding their subject matter, they are nonetheless two or more distinct prophecies. After the word two, put or more, because it's possible you could have more than two. I have to correct that. Okay? So it's possible that when you have multiple reference, the prophecies can have some relationship with one another, especially since they're found in the same context of Scripture. But nonetheless, they're distinct prophecies, each having its own fulfillment, and each having one fulfillment. A passage containing a multiple reference must be interpreted with extreme care, for there may be neither a clear distinction between the prophecies nor an indication that there is a gap in time between the fulfillment of each prophecy. So when you're reading a passage that has multiple reference in it, You've got to really be careful to clearly distinguish between the prophecies and not like get them mingled together. And that takes care. And then you also have to look at each prophecy and determine the fulfillment of this prophecy. Is it a prophecy that will be fulfilled in the prophet's lifetime or sometime after his lifetime or even in the distant future? Because each prophecy may be different in the timing of its fulfillment. Okay, is everybody with me so far with multiple reference? Everybody got a good handle on that? This is algebra. If I lose you at any point, I lost you the whole time. Okay, now let's move on. Two, multiple reference should not be confused with multiple fulfillment. Whereas multiple reference asserts that a passage of Scripture may contain two or more separate prophecies, each with its own fulfillment, multiple fulfillment asserts that a single prophecy may have more than one fulfillment. Everybody see the difference? In one case, we're talking about a number of prophecies, two or more, each having one fulfillment. That's called multiple reference. And in the other case, we're talking about one prophecy that has two or more fulfillments. That's called multiple fulfillment. Everybody all right so far? Okay, continue with me. Multiple reference is a sound principle of hermeneutics. We find it in the Bible. It exists. Multiple fulfillment is not a sound principle of hermeneutics. There's no such thing as multiple fulfillment. There are no prophecies in the Bible that have more than one fulfillment. Four, it violates the hermeneutical principle that every passage of Scripture has but one interpretation. So if anybody ever says to you, you see this prophecy, it has a double fulfillment, that's bad interpretation. A prophecy has one and only one fulfillment, although a passage may have more than one prophecy. But the thing to remember is if you come across a passage with four prophecies in it, how many fulfillments are there going to be? Four, one for each. Okay? All right, now, just as a note, because you're going to be seeing some dates as we read through this. The dating of the kings in this study refers to the beginning and end of their reigns, not to the beginning and end of their lives. I'll just put that note there, because as we read through this, we're going to be seeing dates of kings, and it's not when they were born and when they died, but it's when they began the reign and when the reign ended. All right, how's everybody doing so far? Okay, let's continue. Now we're going to get into some historical background that's going to fill in a little bit of what we saw in the beginning of the chapter. Number four. And what I'm going to do as I read through this, in parentheses are dates and passages. I'm not going to read them for the sake of clarity. I'm not going to read dates, but they're there for if you need to look at them. Ahaz was a son of Jotham and the 11th king of Judah. And I give you references for that and dates. The reign of Ahaz probably overlapped the reign of his father Jotham and possibly the reign of his own son Hezekiah. His age when he became king was 20 and he reigned for 16 years. And this was somewhere in the 700s BC. Okay? So now Ahaz is king of Judah. Remember what we have now, the divided kingdom, Judah and Israel. So Ahaz is king of Judah. Got it? Okay. Five. Ahaz was an ungodly king. That's an understatement. Read this with me. He made molten images for the Baals, burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in fire like the ungodly nations the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He was a very ungodly man. But he was the king of Israel, of Judah. Very ungodly king. He also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And I give you a reference for that. Okay, now we're going to get into some of this history here. During Ahaz's reign, while he was king, the Assyrian Empire, ruled by Tiglath-Pileser II, was gaining power and was threatening the smaller kingdoms of the Middle East, including Israel, Judah, and Syria. Now, Syria is also translated Aram or Mesopotamia. So you see when we kept seeing that country called Aram? That's Syria. But it's called Aram in the Old Testament. Okay? A country northeast of Israel. So Aram was northeast of Israel. You have Judah, Israel, and northeast, well, looking at it from your way, northeast of Israel, not too far from Judah, was Syria or Aram or Mesopotamia. Got it? Okay, so those are right now we're concerned at this point with four countries and four kings. Judah, the king is Ahaz, right? Syria, also translated Aram or Mesopotamia, Israel, and Assyria. Don't confuse Assyria with Syria. They're two different places. And what was happening was Assyria was gobbling up little countries. It was becoming a dominant force. Okay, now, let's go into seven. Everybody with me at this point? In order to increase their power, Rezin, the king of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, asked Ahaz, king of Judah, to join forces with... Oh, no, wait, I didn't read everything from the top here. Forget it. Go back up to six. After the parentheses, line four. Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, king of Israel, made an alliance and joined forces against their common enemy, Assyria. That's recorded in 2 Kings. They went to war with Assyria. However, even together, Israel and Aram were not powerful enough to overcome Assyria. So they had a problem. They got together, they made an alliance, they joined their armies together. Assyria was still too strong for them. So, what did they do? Go to number seven. In order to increase their power, Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Israel, asked Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join forces with them. They figured now there'll be three armies together. When Ahaz refused, he refused to do this. He would not do it. He said no. Rezin and Pekah conspired to conquer Judah, overthrow Ahaz, and set up the son of Tabeel as a puppet king whose regime would be agreeable to an alliance against Assyria. See what their plot was? Well, if Judah's not going to cooperate with us, we're going to get together and conquer Judah, get rid of Ahaz, put our own king in there, and then we'll have an alliance with, and then we'll have Israel, Aram, and Judah. We'll have the three armies we want to go against Assyria. That was their plan. Now, the form of the name Tabeel suggests that he was an Aramean or an Assyrian. Thus, the son of Tabeel, this puppet king they were going to set up, was probably a pawn in the hands of Rezin, king of Aram. Everybody with me so far? Okay, this is all historical background. Now, let's continue. Number eight. Instead of trusting in the Lord his God, which Ahaz should have done, King Ahaz looked to the might of Assyria for help. He knew about the threat from Israel and Aram, and he wanted to do something about it. What should he have done? Gone to God. Instead, he went to Assyria. Read with me. King Ahaz requested assistance from Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, offering him much silver and gold from the house of the Lord's treasury and his own treasury. So he's kind of like paying him off for protection. By the way, bear in mind something he's doing. It's bad enough he's paying him off, but he's taking silver and gold from the temple that was sanctified for the use of the priests. So this is pretty wicked. But he's paying off this Tiglath-Pileser so that Assyria will protect Judah from Israel and Aram. Got it? Okay, continue with me. Ultimately, okay, wait. At first, the plan worked and Assyria invaded Israel and Syria. Ultimately, however, King Tiglath-Pileser III... turned against Ahaz in spite of the excessive tribute he offered him. The plan fell apart and Tiglath-Pileser III came against Ahaz and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Now I got to check something. Look at the top of page 149, the first line. See where I have Tiglath-Pileser II? And then I have Tiglath-Pileser III a little ways down. I got to check and see what went wrong there. I don't think that one was a father and one was a son. I think I have a typo somewhere, so I'll check that. But it's not a big deal for our purposes right now. I'll have to check into that and get back to you. Let me make a note to myself. Okay, let's continue though. So ultimately, however, King Tiglath-Pileser III turned against Ahaz in spite of the excessive tribute he offered him. The plan fell apart, and Tiglath-Pileser III came against Ahaz and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. So Ahaz's plan to pay off Assyria to protect him from Aram and Israel fell apart. Now, here's something very significant. Remember what Aram and Israel wanted to do. They wanted to depose Ahaz. What's one of the things we've studied? The Davidic covenant, right? If they depose Ahaz, what happens to the Davidic covenant? Gone. Right? So this is now getting pretty hairy here. Read with me. The overthrowing of the Davidic dynasty, that's what that amounted to. If Aram and Israel overthrew Ahaz and put up a new king as king of Judah, the Davidic covenant goes out the window. The overthrowing of the Davidic dynasty would jeopardize the Davidic covenant and would have grave messianic implications. According to the Davidic covenant, the Messiah, who was to be the final permanent king of Israel, was to come from the house of David. If the Davidic dynasty were overthrown, the kingly line of Messiah would cease to exist. This God would not allow. All right, is everybody all right with the historical background now? This is the historical background. Now we're going to get into the passage itself. All right. 10. The threat against the house of David. Rezin, king of Aram, and this is what we just read, and Pekah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. We know why they went to war, because Ahaz wouldn't form an alliance with them, right? The Arameans then camped in Ephraim. So they didn't just go back to Aram. They camped in Ephraim, which was not far from Judah, a city near the wilderness northeast of Jerusalem. The threat to Jerusalem and the house of David was still very real. Okay? Next. The threat made by the Aram-Israeli alliance caused King Ahaz, the house of David, and the people of Judah to become terrified. In verse 2, the house of David is personalized or refers to King Ahaz. Remember I mentioned that? For he was part of that kingly line. So that's what we, that's where we are right now at the beginning of the chapter. Everybody following along clearly? First break. Now, God's message to King Ahaz. We're on page 150. To alleviate the fears of Ahaz, the house of David, and the people of Judah, God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz with words of assurance. God told Isaiah to meet King Ahaz, and this is right from the text, at the end of the conduit, that was an aqueduct where water would flow, of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. The conduit was a reservoir that held the water from the Gihon Spring near Jerusalem. Perhaps Ahaz was there to inspect the city's water supply in anticipation of an attack by Aram and Israel. He wanted to make sure that the city's water supply was secure. Of course, if you're attacked and they lay siege and you run out of water, that's pretty much the end of the battle. Now, here's something significant. God told Ahaz to bring his young son, Sher-Yashab, with him. That's going to be very important. Keep that in mind. As we shall soon see, the presence of Isaiah's son was significant to Isaiah's message to King Ahaz. The name of Isaiah's son, Sher-Yashab, which means a remnant shall return, illustrated the prophet's message. Neither Aram, Israel, nor any other enemy would bring an end to the people of Judah nor the house of David. Okay, see. Isaiah and his son met King Ahaz. God, through the prophet Isaiah, told Ahaz not to be afraid of Rezin and Pekah's plan to go up to Jerusalem and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. The Lord God declared that this plan shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So that's God's word through Isaiah to Ahaz. Okay, now continue with me. Isaiah told King Ahaz that the reason the plan to overthrow the Davidic dynasty would not succeed was that both Israel and Aram were headed by mere men. Like two stubs of smoldering firebrands, that's figurative for just two men, their lives would soon end and the threat would be gone. Mere men cannot thwart the plans of God. Ironically, and possibly as a sign of disrespect, Isaiah referred to Pekah by name only once. Four other times he called him the son of Remaliah, which is kind of an insult, or Remaliah's son. He and Rezin could not upset God's plans. Okay, next, let's see what happened. Rezin was soon killed in a battle with the Assyrians. And was Aram's last king. So that part of the prophecy is fulfilled. Pekah lost half his kingdom in the, and it should be ensuing, not ensuring. Get rid of that letter R. Pekah lost half his kingdom in the ensuing battles, became an Assyrian vassal, and was killed by Hoshea, son of Elah, 1 year later. He was the next to the last king of Israel. So the word of the Lord through Isaiah was fulfilled as predicted. Everybody with me so far? Here's what we have so far. Aram and Israel are going to attack Judah. They're going to try to depose Ahaz, set up their own puppet king. God says it's not going to happen. Sure enough, next thing you know, both kings are dead. The kingdoms are just nothing anymore. Short-term prophecy fulfilled. Very significant. We'll see why. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Okay, now let's continue. Isaiah then made a startling prophecy in verse 8. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Now, what's Ephraim? Anybody remember? Israel. After Jeroboam II, the 13th king of Israel, died, Israel had become increasingly weak. Its weakness and Isaiah's prophecy of its soon demise made them no real threat to Judah. Here, as in Hosea, and I have some verses, Ephraim, Israel's largest tribe, represented the entire nation of Israel. I mentioned that before. Isaiah made this prophecy in 734 BCE. So 65 years later, when the prophecy was supposed to be fulfilled, was 669 BCE. When Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BCE, many Israelites were deported to other lands by Assyria, and foreigners were brought into Samaria. That's in 2 Kings. However, in 669 BCE, many more foreigners were transferred to Samaria by Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria. This shattered Israel, making it impossible for her to unite as a nation or a people. Like all biblical prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy was literally fulfilled in its appointed time. That's another prophecy that's fulfilled now. The demise of Israel, 65 years after the prophecy was spoken. Everybody with me so far? Okay, let's continue. In verse 9, Isaiah challenged King Ahaz to believe what God was saying to him. By the way, let me just mention one thing real quick. The significance of the short-term prophecy being fulfilled is that it validates Isaiah as a prophet, which indicates that when he makes a longer-term prophecy, we can be certain that would be fulfilled too. So that's why these things are significant. Okay. In verse 9, Isaiah challenged King Ahaz to believe what God was saying to him. Although Ahaz would not be alive 65 years later, he could have faith that God will fulfill both of Isaiah's predictions. One, in Ahaz's day, the northern confederacy of Aram and Israel would not overpower Judah, which they did not. And two, Israel would be shattered 65 years after Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah warned King Ahaz that if he would not believe those predictions, that is, trust in the Lord, he surely would not last. That is, his dynasty would come to an end. Everybody with me so far? The offer and rejection of a sign to Ahaz. God then offered to give King Ahaz a sign or an attesting miracle. The king could choose any sign he wanted. He could ask for a sign as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. From the deepest depths to the highest heights. A. This was a figure of speech, a merism, which, and it should be mentions two extremes with the intention of including all of the areas in between them. It was an expression of the wide latitude God was giving Ahaz in offering him a sign. He was basically saying to Ahaz, ask me for any sign you want, and I will give it to you so that you will know that these prophecies will in fact be fulfilled. Okay? B. With God performing a miracle of Ahaz's choosing, Ahaz would have visible confirmation that Isaiah's words were from God, and he could count on the fact that the Aram-Israeli alliance would not overthrow the house of Judah. So God was really being gracious to Ahaz, the ungodly king. Ahaz, an ungodly king, put on a cloak of spirituality and refused the offer of the sign. The word of should be in there. It's not to say it. Refused the offer of the sign, saying, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, it seems like all of a sudden, what did he get born again or something? But watch. Although his answer sounded pious, it was probably not genuine. A. Ahaz knew that if he asked for a sign and it came to pass, Then he would be pressured to renounce his alliance with Assyria, which he did not want to do. He was trusting Assyria. If Isaiah's sign came to pass, then he has to renounce his tie to Assyria. And he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't trust the Lord. He trusts Assyria. So that's why he didn't want to see a sign. Also, read B with me. Also, he did not want Isaiah to be affirmed as God's spokesman because Isaiah had been prophesying about the eventual destruction of Judah if her people did not repent and return to the Lord. Ahaz was very ungodly. As the king goes, so go the people. Judah was in a wreck spiritually. And Ahaz knew that if Isaiah is confirmed as a prophet, Isaiah has been prophesying, if you don't repent and return to the Lord, I'm going to destroy you. And so Ahaz didn't want Isaiah confirmed as a prophet. So he had ulterior motives here. He wasn't really being spiritual. C, by rejecting the offer of a sign from God's messenger Isaiah, King Ahaz was in effect rejecting the one who sent the prophet to speak to him, God. Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So by rejecting Isaiah, Ahaz was rejecting to God. Okay, now let's see how God responds. This is a nightmare. This is going to take us more than 1 week. Look at all this. All right, well, we'll get as far as we can. Then we'll review next week. I don't want to rush through this. I want us to understand this. Oy. Nightmare. God's response. Though King Ahaz rejected God's offer of a sign that would have confirmed the truth of Isaiah's message, God gave him two signs and also gave a sign to the house of David. So there's three signs God's going to give here. I'm going to take a look at what they are. The signs given to Ahaz and to the house of David were all prophetic. That is, they would take place in the future. These prophecies, these three signs or prophetic utterances, form the multiple reference discussed earlier. Now we're getting into why did we talk about multiple reference at the beginning. There's a multiple reference now in this passage that we're going to discuss. Three prophecies, each with its own fulfillment, related to one another. And we have to distinguish among the three of them and see what is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment and so forth, and be very careful in doing it. B, though the prophecies are different, for example, whereas the house of David would take place in the distant future, which we will see, we haven't looked at it yet, the signs to King Ahaz would take place in the more immediate future. There are also important similarities between the signs. For example, all three signs involve predictive prophecy. Additionally, as we shall see, two of the signs, the one to the house of David and one of the signs to King Ahaz, were given to assure the recipients of those signs that the Aram-Israeli plot to depose Ahaz would not succeed, and God's promise to David in the Davidic covenant that his kingdom would be established forever through his seed, would come to pass. Everybody with me so far? It will be helpful at this point to differentiate between the house of David, the house of Ahaz, also referred to as your or Ahaz's father's house, and the people of Judah. Of course, those three terms are mentioned, and we want to make sure we understand what each one means. The house of David includes all the descendants of David who, by virtue of their lineage, are in the kingly line. That's the house of David. Was Ahaz in the house of David? Yeah. The one exception is Jehoiakim. We read about him last week. Remember him? The curse placed upon him? He's not in the house of David anymore. Everybody remember? The one exception is Jehoiakim. Because of his wickedness, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, declared that no man of his, Jehoiakim's descendants, will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Okay, so that's the house of David. The house of David is all the descendants of David who are in the kingly line with the exception of Jehoiakim. Got that? Now, the house of Ahaz is a branch or subset of the house of David, including those who are descendants of both David and Ahaz. So that's pretty simple if you get this stuff opened. Here we have David, right? That's a D. And then here we have David has, let's say, sons, and they have sons, and they have sons, and they have sons, and sons, and sons. And so let's say here's a branch, and let's say here's Ahaz. Well, Ahaz is in the house of David, isn't he? But he's like what you might call a branch. And all of his descendants are also in the house of Ahaz and the house of David. So this makes like what we call a subset of the house of David. Everybody follow? Okay, now, continuing. Next page. The people of Judah are all the inhabitants of Judah living under the reign of Ahaz. The people of Judah includes the house of David and the house of Ahaz, because they lived in Judah too, right? So you see, we have all the people of Judah. Within that big population is the house of David. And within the house of David is the house of Ahaz. Everybody got it? Just so we got our terminology straight. The house of David, the house of Ahaz, and the people of Judah all feared the overthrow of the Davidic dynasty. They were really worried about this because you got Israel, you got Aram, you got Assyria. Who knows what's going to happen? They're not trusting in the Lord. So they're all afraid. However, the house of Ahaz was also terrified at the prospect of this resulting from the overthrow of their own house by Pekah and Rezin. That would be a nightmare for Ahaz to be deposed. And that's his legacy. Okay, now we're up to the point where we're going to cover the multiple references. Ready? The sign to the house of David, 14b. Ready? Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now that's a sign to the house of David, because look what it says in verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Right? Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, who's the you? The house of David, right? A sign. And it's the prophecy of the virgin birth, right? That's the sign to the house of David. Okay, read with me. In verse 13, Isaiah stopped addressing Ahaz as an individual and addressed the entire house of David, as we just saw. The English language does not differentiate between you addressed to one person and you addressed to many people, right? It could be either way. In the Hebrew, there is a difference in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew, there is a clear change between the singular you of verses 9, 11, and 16, where the you is Ahaz in the singular, and verses 13 and 14, where it's the plural, indicating it's the entire house of David. Everybody follow that? In this context, the house of David refers not to all of David's descendants, but to all those kings of Judah who would descend from him. Okay? Of course, David did have descendants who never became king. He's talking about the kingly line now. Okay? Next, in verse 14, the Hebrew word translated behold. Do you see where it says behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign? Is in the present participle, indicating that it refers to a future event. This is something that will take place in the future. Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. It's not going to happen now. It's going to happen in the future because of the grammatical, the tense. Okay. That is the case here. The prophecy of the virgin birth is a prophecy that, from the perspective of the house of David in Isaiah's time, would take place in the distant future. The prophecy states that the virgin son, not a virgin like the NASB translated, it should be the, there's one virgin, will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel translates into the English, God is with us. Thus the child born of the virgin would be the God-man anticipated by Eve in Genesis 4:1. Remember Genesis 4:1? When Eve said, behold, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Remember that? Okay, next page. This distant descendant of David would be God incarnate, the seed of David who would rule on David's throne forever. This prophecy is a promise by God to the house of David that it cannot lose its identity until the virgin conceives and gives birth. Everybody with me? Good gosh. Give me one second. Okay, B. This prophecy is a promise by God. I just read that. In 70 CE, the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and with it all of the genealogical records of Israel. Thus, in 70 CE, the house of David lost its identity to man, but not to God. Follow that? This requires that the Messiah, descendant of David, be born before 70 CE in order that his Davidic lineage might be verified. C. Although the members of the house of David alive during Isaiah's time would not live to see the fulfillment of this prophecy, they would see the fulfillment of the prophecies given to King Ahaz and his house. The fulfillment of the prophecies given to King Ahaz and his house would validate Isaiah as a spokesman for God, thereby validating Isaiah's distant prophecies, for example, the prophecy concerning the virgin birth. See how that works? If I say to you, the sun's going to be green, and it's green tomorrow, and then I say to you, in 2 years, it's going to be blue, there's a good chance it's going to be blue, because I was right about it being green. That was an extraordinarily profound analogy I just made up. I demand respect and admiration. This is all getting recorded for posterity. Okay, let's continue. Now, that was prophecy number one of the multiple reference. Let me see prophecies number two and three. I want to see how much we can get. Oh, this is so bad. It's long. I don't know what to tell you. Well, maybe we'll go over just a few minutes. We're not going to finish this today, but I want to get a good stopping point. The signs to King Ahaz. Now, this is verses 15 to 25. Isaiah presents his prophecies to Ahaz and the house of David in an interesting way, reverse chronological order. In other words, in the reverse order of when they're going to be fulfilled. Okay? If you go to verse 14, the most distant one is the virgin birth. Then there's one in verse 15 that comes before that, and then there's one in verse 16 that comes before even that. That's the multiple reference, and they're in reverse chronological order. Does everybody understand that? Okay, now come with me. Ready? He first records the most distant prophecy in verse 14, the prediction of the virgin birth. Then in verse 15, Isaiah records a short-term prophecy directed to Ahaz and his house that will be fulfilled. Now watch this. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now the question is, who is the he? As we shall see shortly, he is Isaiah's son. That's why God told Isaiah to bring his son. Let me just finish thought, okay? This prophecy is explained and expanded on in verses 17 to 25. Okay? In verse 16, Isaiah records another prophecy directed to Ahaz and his house that will be fulfilled even before the short-term prophecy in verse 15 is fulfilled. Now notice the difference in the wording between verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, it says, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. And note, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, in verse 16, chronologically proceeds at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good in verse 15. See it? Look in your Bibles. You see in verse 15, it says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to eat evil, to refuse evil and choose good. In verse 16, it says before he knows enough. Okay? So, obviously, verse 16 has to take place before verse 15. Do you see it? Now, let me just show you something that'll be in the notes, but so you can see it. Remember we said we have to find out who that he is who will eat curds and honey? And I said it's Isaiah's son. Let me show you, since we're looking at the Bible, why we know that. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to Four is an explanatory. It connects verse 15 and 16, right? See it? So four, that word four relates back to the word he in verse 15 and forward to what word in verse 16? The boy. Who is the boy? There's only one boy, Isaiah's son. There's no other alternative. Yes. Well, I'll have to take a look at that. But the word he there, if it's capitalized, I don't know why, but it's not God. That's if it's capitalized, it's an error on the part of the translators. It doesn't make any sense anyway. Regardless of who the he is, it can't be God. All right, but does everybody see why the he is the boy? Because of that word for connecting verse 15 and 16? Well, wait a second. The reason he is capitalized is it's the beginning of a sentence.
No, not there. In my Bible.
Where are you saying he is capitalized?
When it says, at the time, he knows enough to refuse evil.
Well, I don't know why that's capitalized. It shouldn't be. It's not the beginning of a sentence, but it's interpretive, and I don't agree with it. Wait. Well, it's clear that the translators in the New American Standard think that the he in verse 15 is the child in verse 14, and I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I just don't agree with that, because verse 15 and 16 are connected together by the word for. Do me a favor. I really want you to do this, because I can't remember all this stuff. Send me an email Listen, now that's a short email. Listen. How much? Mark@chosenpeople.com. Because I want to straighten this out. And in the email, I want you to ask me about the capitalization of the word he. And I also want you to ask me about that other thing that you pointed out that I can't remember. But remember you pointed something else out about Judah? Yeah, but I want to figure it out too. You showed it to me when I looked at it. I saw there is a question there that needs to be answered. Anybody have a translation different from the New American Standard? That's all anybody has here? What does the NIV capitalize it? Verse 15. No, not the first he, the second he, where it says he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. I don't agree with their endurance. That's interpretive. See, that's not translating, that's interpreting. And I don't agree with that interpretation because that word for clearly connects verse 15 with verse 16. And the he is the boy. And the boy, there's only one boy, and the boy is Isaiah's son. It's clear that the translators are interpreting when they capitalize that. That's not translational, that's interpretive. And I don't agree with it, but I'm going to look into it. And the reason I'm going to look into it is because I'm going to get an email. All right, let's continue on, though, because we're running out of time, and I just want to finish this part here. Who translated this? I want to meet him right now. It doesn't even make any sense. Verse 15, if you apply verse 15 to the Messiah, it becomes nonsensical. Do you see it? How could verse 15 possibly, at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good? The Messiah never reached a point of moral maturity. He was born sinless. So it's very, I don't agree with it. All right, but let's continue on. And when I get that official email that there's no question about that I'm going to be sent, I'm going to look into that a little bit. Okay, where was I before I lost my entire mind? All right, we're up to D. We have already discussed the distant prophecy in verse 14 concerning the virgin birth assigned to the house of David. For the sake of clarity, we will discuss the remaining two prophecies in chronological order, that is, in the order in which they are fulfilled. So there's two more prophecies we have to discuss. Now here's what we're going to do. This is exactly what we're going to do. What's today's date?